Amen. This morning, we are continuing our series we started last week. And if you missed last week, go back and check it out. Obviously, that's available on the app and other places as well. But you can go back and listen to that. But this morning, we're continuing our series, Jesus Said What? And I think as we say that, many of us have read the words of Christ and paused for a moment and thought to ourselves, what did I just read? Did Jesus really just say that? Why would he say it that way? And so we want to dive into some of those sayings of Christ, the teachings of Christ that have given us pause and ask that question, Jesus said, what? And so if you want to follow along in your note or in our notes that are available to you on our app, you can go there and find that. In the app under media, message notes, today's date, you'll find the outline for today's message. I want to start with our series text. And so this is kind of the text that we're using to kind of set the stage for the series. And I think we find this in a lot of places in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. But here we find a specific example where even the people of Jesus's day, when they heard him teach, they thought to themselves that this is unique, this is different. I've never heard anyone teach or speak like this before. Our series text, and this is not where we're going to go in just a moment to our message this morning, but just to kind of set the stage, John 7:46 is like the text for the whole series. And simply put, the officers answered, never has a man spoken like this. Never has a man spoken like this. And so here we have the officers that have gone to arrest Christ, to take him captive. They've been sent to do this task. They arrive back at the religious leaders empty-handed. And the religious leaders are confounded by this. And why did you not take him? Why did you not arrest him? And their response was, never has anyone spoken like this. They were in such awe of his teaching that they decided they could not touch him. As we mentioned last week, even at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, the people were astonished. Now, many people are astonished at the things of Christ. When he walks on water, when he raises someone from the dead, when he heals the sick, when he does all those things that the things of Christ that we hear that we're just in awe of and astonished with. But in Matthew 7, when it talks about those that heard the Sermon on the Mount, it says specifically they were astonished at his doctrine or his teaching. It was the words of Christ. Now, yes, the things of Christ, the miracles of Christ are also astonishing, overwhelming, and beyond our comprehension. But I find it interesting that we in the church today, we focus so much on the miracles of Christ or the things of Christ, but we kind of minimize the teachings of Christ. And yet here, it's the words of Christ that left the audience stunned. I've heard it said, and maybe you've heard this as well, that you can tell the size of a ship by the size of the wave or the wake that it leaves behind. It makes sense, right? If you've ever been out the Port Huron and you've been on the shores, when one of those big ships go by, you see the water lapping against the shore. The truth is that you can tell the size of a ship by the size of the wake it leaves behind. And the words of Christ, like a wave, have been rippling throughout the world for 2,000 years. It was a very large impact that Christ made with his words. That's the point. Over the next few weeks, as we started last week, we want to unpack some of the seemingly strange and even to our ears, bizarre and hard to hear teachings of Christ. This morning, I want to dive into not only something Christ said that gives us pause, but an action that Christ performed. So we're going to focus in on what he said, but also what he did and kind of tie these two things together. So if you would turn with me, please, Mark's Gospel chapter 11. Mark's Gospel chapter 11. Again, if you're using one of the Bibles provided, if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, there's Bibles in the seats around you. We encourage you very much to use one of those. If you don't have a copy of God's Word in print and you would like one, you can go to the Welcome Center. They'll give you one. No obligation, no credit check, no knowledge that we need to have of your blood type, social security number, nothing like that. They'll just give you one. But just want to make sure you have God's Word with you. And if you are using the app, There is also the Bible feature in our app as well, if that would be easier for you to just jump back and forth there. But Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, if you're using the Bibles provided, page 708. Page 708 in the Bibles in the seats there. We're going to start in verse 12. So Mark chapter 11, verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he, this is Christ, was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we would realize this morning that we are students of your words. Lord, we know that we're going to specifically talk about the specific things you taught while on earth in the Gospels. But Lord, we can turn nowhere in Scripture where we do not find the words of Christ, because you are God and the Bible is the word of God. And so on every page, we find the Father, we find the Son, and we find the Holy Spirit. Lord, we understand that in certain contexts of certain times in church history and even in the history of the Old Testament, the people may not have understood fully, may not have been fully revealed. But Lord, we know as the benefit, those benefiting from being on this side of the cross and having the full word of God, we know that the Godhead is involved in every aspect of the word of God. And so whether we're reading in Mark's gospel this morning, the specific words of Christ, or whether we turn over to one of Paul's epistles and read words there, we know that as revealed to us through Scripture, that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture, every word in its entirety, is breathed out, inspired by God. And it's beneficial. It's productive in our lives. It's fruitful to us. Sometimes, Lord, it corrects us. It rebukes us in our thinking, our activity. It challenges our expectations and our preconceived ideas of who you are, or maybe who we are, or maybe what we're called to be in this world. It strengthens us and encourages us and comforts us. There is no greater blessing than when we're going through a trial or a difficulty and we open up your word and we find on its pages just so many words of comfort and encouragement. We turn to Hebrews and we find that you will not forsake us. Lord, what a gift that is in a moment of difficulty, trial, confusion, or feeling like we're lost and undone. So Lord, I pray that as we read your words this morning, as we walk through this passage, I pray that you would do those things in our lives, that you would both strengthen us and challenge us, that you would convict us where we need convicting. And Lord, I know I need convicting from your word every day, because every day I struggle in obedience, I struggle in conformity to the image of Christ. And yet also, Lord, with that conviction comes grace, mercy, the opportunity for restoration, to be made new in our thinking and in our affections. And so, Lord, thank you for the word. Father, it's a long prayer to say this, that we are so thankful for this word that you've given us. It is so good to us. We don't worship the Bible, Lord, but we worship the God of the Bible. And we're thankful for the resource that you've given us, the help that comes alongside. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd give us wisdom today as we dive into the word, and that you would lead us and guide us. Again, Lord, save those who need to be saved as they trust in Christ alone. Stir our hearts that know Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we have an amazing moment that, honestly, I don't know that I've ever preached a sermon on this text. So I've been doing ministry now for something years. And there's a weird thing with the mic there. I don't know what happened. But doing youth ministry, preaching a lot of sermons, a lot of messages, I've always kind of thought it'd be interesting to sit down and just start counting out and figuring out how many sermons I've preached, just out of curiosity. But I can't remember a time that I specifically preached a sermon that centered, referencing, sure, but centering on this text. And so it's been a great week of study. I've loved the time I've been able to spend with the Lord and just walking through this passage. And I pray it's a blessing to you as we walk through a text that, again, seems a little confusing to us. It's an odd moment. And there's things in here that many will take and use out of context for many different reasons. But the basic idea is that we read of Jesus cursing a fig tree. Now, Jesus doesn't call it a curse. The disciples call it a curse, but it is what happens in the text. And the reason he curses the fig tree is due to its lack of fruit, which seems strange because according to Mark's words, it is not the season of harvesting figs. It's not yet arrived. And so you read the text at face value and you kind of get a little confused. Like, it seems like Jesus doesn't know what's going on. Like, Jesus is unaware. And I love the little footnote at the end of verse 13. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. It's almost like Mark's like, Lord, I don't want to, you know, be that guy that would criticize you or judge anything you ever do. But did you not catch that it's not the time for figs? You know, there's some that in the atheistic movement or even those that doubt the divinity of Christ or doubt the fact that Christ is God and did come in the flesh and the Bible is reliable and a valid source of God's word. Many will use this passage and say, your Jesus doesn't know what's going on. Your Jesus didn't even know what season it was for figs. Like, how is this the God man? And then they'll say, and even if he did understand, and there was some other context here, who just gets mad because there was no fruit and you're so hungry, you get angry and you curse the tree? That doesn't seem like a very wise, discerning, gracious God. That seems like a God that loses his temper. Now, we can connect with that God. We really can, can't we? We all get a little hungry. Come on. You ever get a little hungry and you get a little angry? And you don't mean to snap at people. You don't mean to be at the restaurant and you order the food and you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting. And you look around, you say things like this. It's not even that busy in here. Mm-hmm. You know, it's been like this the last so many times we've been in here. The service is just so slow. What are they doing back there? Did they have to kill the chicken in the backyard to get the meat? Like, we've all said these things. And we're getting that, just you can feel it burning. You ever do one of these? This is going to reflect in the tip. Careful. What would Christ do? What would Jesus do? Well, he'd probably be like, Lord, take these crackers and turn them into like 7 loaves of bread and I'm fine. Right? Multiply the rolls at Texas Roadhouse. That would be a glorious day. Could you imagine? You go to reach for the last roll, you pull it out, and like 4 more just appear. It's just like this glorious moment. Many have looked at this text and said, man, Jesus seems confused, disconnected, throws a temper tantrum, uses his power in an inappropriate way to curse this tree. Like, what kind of Jesus is this? And I think it's for those reasons that some Christians avoid this text altogether. Some don't even want to really acknowledge it's in the text because we don't know what to do with it. We read it and we think, Jesus said what? But we also then think, Jesus did what? Like, what did he just do? Did Jesus get mad because he was hungry and in a fit of rage cursed this tree? Was this unfair and therefore show Jesus as not the perfect Lamb of God? Or could there be something more to this text that is revealed in the context of the passage? I've heard many Bible scholars and teachers say it this way. Never read one verse of scripture. Now, at first glance, you're like, that sounds wrong. Like, we should read scripture. No, no, listen to what he says. Never read one verse of scripture. We always want to make sure when we're reading the Word of God that we're taking the context. What's going on before? What's going on after? What's going on around this text? What are other passages that speak to this text? There's other examples of this story in Matthew. So we need to go there at some point and study that out. We need to know the context, because if we don't, we take these couple of verses, we pull it out, we make all kinds of assumptions, and we have no idea what's actually going on in the text, the purpose, the meaning, the reason behind all of this. Could it be that all of this that we read in these few verses, and we're going to read more about this in a few moments, but could it be that Jesus was teaching us that we need to produce fruit and not only leaves? That's what I want to talk about this morning. That we're going to talk about the immediate context and what's going on here for Israel and for the disciples. But I believe there's a greater context even that applies to us. And as followers of Christ, we need to produce fruit, not only leaves. So here we see the cursing of the barren tree. The cursing of the barren tree. This is also called, if you've studied this out, the parable of Holy Monday. The parable of Holy Monday. Now, if you know the context of Mark 11, this is the beginning of the Holy Week. He just arrived in Jerusalem, and they threw their coats on the ground, and they got the palm branches waving. And what are they shouting? Hosanna, Hosanna. Right? Praise the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They're worshiping and praising Jesus as he rides into the city. And the next day, he goes to the temple. Well, on the way to the temple, it says on the morrow, they were going from Bethany, which is near Jerusalem, and they were traveling up to Jerusalem. And it's in this moment that this happens. In verses 12 and 13, we see that there is the appearance of fruit. The appearance of fruit. Look at it again. On the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. Now, I love this because Jesus was the God-man. He needed to eat. He needed to drink water. He needed to sleep. He was a man, but also God. And we see in this passage, I believe, evidence of both of those things. So he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, that's so important, having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. Now that's another thing they'll say. He didn't know? Well, let's read and find out what's really going on here. It says, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. So Jesus and the disciples are leaving Bethany. They're heading to Jerusalem. And on the way, it says they see a fig tree. And notice it says, afar off. So in the distance, they see this fig tree as they're traveling. Now, what's unique about this is this comment, afar off, is only in Mark's account of this moment. Matthew does not, in his account of this, tell us it's a far way off or it's in the distance. Mark's gospel says a far way off. Matthew says they saw it in the way or by the road, which was a common place to plant figs. So they're traveling on the road and they would often plant fig trees on the side of the road. It would grow large. We're talking some fig trees could reach 30 feet high. So between 10 and 30 feet are these trees. And seemingly, as they're looking down the road, this specific tree stood out from the rest. It's unique. It has leaves. It's covered in leaves. And it's so evidently different than the surroundings, it catches their attention. And they're drawn to it. So again, as they're walking along, they see this tree. It catches their eye. It's full of leaves. And so they pursue to see if there's fruit on the tree. Now, fig trees produce fruit primarily twice a year. I didn't know that before Monday. Just in case you're like, I didn't know you were a fig tree expert. I'm not. I've never grown one, never picked fruit off of one. I'm just going off of those that have studied all of this. But from what I've studied, fig trees produce fruit primarily twice a year. And while this is not the normal time for fig trees to be harvested, that's really what Mark is saying. He's not saying there's no chance of fruit on the tree. He's saying this is an abnormal time for there to be fruit on the tree. We wouldn't be harvesting it yet. So it's kind of early on. If there is fruit, it's kind of unripened fruit. It's not quite fully ripe yet. So it's not going to be harvested, but yet there could still be fruit on this tree. Again, it produces fruit normally about twice a year. They also will produce small edible buds before producing actual figs. This specific tree has the appearance of fruit due to its being full of leaves. Basically, Mark is telling us, even though it's a little early for the ripe fruit, even though it's a little early to harvest it, the appearance of the tree, the look of the tree, the leaves on the tree, there should be fruit on this tree. There should be something on this tree worth eating. So Jesus approaches the tree and he begins to investigate. Now, a question we have to ask is, and again, I'll give you two different opinions on this. Does Jesus, don't answer out loud, but does Jesus really not know the tree was barren? Now, some have suggested, and I'm not saying they're wrong, it's just their opinion. There's some theologians out there that would suggest that the reason it reads this way is because Jesus was demonstrating his humanity in this moment. He was showing that as a human, even though God, he was going to investigate the tree because he was hungry. So some have said that's evidence of his humanity. I, however, tend to think, and there's many others that would think this as well, that Jesus saw the tree and the idea of investigating the tree and coming to the tree was not because he didn't know there was no fruit on the tree. It was for the benefit of the disciples. It was for our benefit. I believe that, of course, Jesus, who knew Nathanael by the tree, John 1:48, and he also knew who would not believe and who would betray him, John 6:64, I believe Jesus was fully aware the tree was barren. Now, again, someone may say, well, but couldn't it be this? It may be, and I would give you that. I'm not going to argue the point, but I tend to think that Jesus knew very well the tree was barren. Jesus is giving the disciples a parable and a prophecy in action. This tree has the appearance of fruit, but only leaves. Jesus loved to teach in parables. And he would tell these stories about a certain man did this, and a certain one did this, and a certain farmer did this. And here, he's living out the parable before them. He doesn't have to say, there's a certain fig tree that has the appearance of this, and when looked upon, there was no fruit on the tree, just only leaves. He didn't need to say that. He was modeling the parable. Isn't that so amazing that Jesus would teach this way? He's not going to the tree because he's unaware. He's going to the tree to model the parable. A certain man, Christ, saw a tree by the side of the road with the appearance of fruit. And the man went and investigated. And upon looking at the tree, found no fruit, only leaves. But it's not only a parable, it's also a prophecy. And one that will be fulfilled right before their eyes. This tree represents, many believe, and I would agree, Israel in Jesus' day, a nation that is called to be fruitful for God's kingdom, and yet they have fallen into hypocrisy, having the appearance of godliness, but their hearts are far from the Lord. I love what the Moody commentary writes in this regard. All the trappings of religion leaves without true transformation fruit. They have all the appearance of religion, but no transformation. Jesus curses the tree as a foreshadowing of the judgment upon Israel. Approximately 600 years before this very moment, the prophet Jeremiah spoke of the wickedness of the people of God and used the fig tree as an example. According to Jeremiah, the people in the Old Testament, again, before they go into Babylonian captivity, trusted in their religious works and the physical temple, the one that they looked to as a source of their peace. And yet there was no peace. Jeremiah 7:4 and 8:11. And these verses are in your notes on your outline there as well. One author writes this. God repeatedly sent them messengers, meaning Old Testament Israel. God repeatedly sent them messengers, but they refused to listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. What comes to your mind when you think of somebody with a stiffened neck? It's just pride. It's arrogance. Compare that to the humility we see in the New Testament with the Pharisee and the tax collector, the parable that Jesus tells of the two men praying in the temple, the one looking to heaven, boasting in his spiritual resume, the other, the tax collector, the one that admittedly said, I'm a sinner. By the way, they both were sinners. If you ever read that story and go, wow, this guy seems pretty good, sinner. Okay? That's a pretty good guess. If you're like, I wonder if this person, it's a sinner. How do we know that? Because the Bible says we've all fallen. We've all fallen short of God's perfection and glory. But this publican, this tax collector, humbles himself. And what does he take on as a posture to humble himself? He doesn't look up to heaven with a stiff neck. He looks down. He humbles himself. So here, Jeremiah warned the people of their pride, and yet they refused to listen. When the author continues, he came looking for a harvest, meaning the Lord. When God came looking for a harvest in the Old Testament, he discovered vines lacking grapes. Catch this now. Trees lacking figs. Jeremiah 8:13. The people of God in the Old Testament, pre-judgment of Babylonian captivity, trusted in the outward form of the temple and its practices, but they rejected the word of God. This judgment of fruitlessness is also clearly seen in the following text. Look at the rest of our passage here in Mark 11. If you would, let's pick up in verse 15. So this random moment, they're walking from Bethany. Jesus goes, hey, there's a tree. Let's go get some fruit. I'm hungry. This tree has no fruit. No one will ever eat fruit from you again. Curses the tree. You're the disciples. That was a little extreme. That seemed a little much. But they just go on to Jerusalem. Imagine the walk from that tree to Jerusalem for the disciples. Like you're like Andrew or James, and you're kind of in the back of the group, and you're kind of whispering like, did that seem weird to you? Like, he didn't even say anything to us. Like, we're just going to Jerusalem. Okay. Like, all right. That's normal. Okay. So they travel to Jerusalem. And I love what happens here in the sense of how it fulfills what Jesus just modeled in the parable and the prophecy. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. This is the second cleansing of the temple. The first one happens in the beginning of his ministry to, again, speak to what he's there to do. And now we see this second cleansing where he drives out those who are robbing and deceiving the people. Verse 17, and he taught. Do you catch that? He doesn't just drive them out and then leave them be. He drives out those who are misusing the temple. And then he teaches them who are willing to listen. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it. And they have two choices. We can repent, right? Isn't grace available for repentance whenever the word of God is preached? They could have repented and said, Lord, you're right. We've done horrible things. We repent of our sin. We throw ourselves at your mercy. We ask that you would forgive us. And I believe Jesus would have said, your sins are pardoned because you've put your faith in Christ. But the religious leaders chose option B. And when they heard this teaching, the true teaching, quoting of scripture in context, the religious leaders, the ones that know the word, sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his, what's it say, church? Doctrine or teaching. And when even was come, he went out of the city. This is an amazing moment. Jesus rebukes the religious leaders and drives the money changers out of the temple. Why is this such a huge deal? These things, this deception and misleading of the people were happening in the court of the Gentiles of the temple. The court of the Gentiles where the non-Jews could come to pray and to seek God. They're not Jews, they're not converted to Judaism, but they've come seeking something in God. They just want to pray. Some of these Gentiles may be converted, may be considering converting to Judaism. The point is, this is where the non-Jews could gather, and the religious leaders should have been doing missionary work, producing fruit in the crowd, going among them and preaching the word of God, the law of God, that they would repent and turn from their sin. Instead of calling them to repent, they sought their own greed. They had the appearance of godliness, but it was all just leaves. This is where missions work is supposed to happen. This is where prayer is supposed to take place. And they were so consumed with the bottom line, they just didn't care about the people. Now it bears a moment of repetition. And we've spoken to this over the years in many ways over the years. Verse 17. Is it not written, my house? How can Jesus say, quote, my house? Because it's his house. It's his Father's house. He has the authority here, not the religious leaders. How could Jesus get so angry and drive people out? Because it's his house. It's his Father's house. And he's defending the Father's glory. He has the authority there. He's over these religious leaders. He's punishing them for what they've done because he's God. It goes on to say, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. Did preaching happen in the temple? You can answer. Did preaching happen in the temple? Did teaching happen in the temple? Did music take place in the temple? Did they sacrifice in the temple? All of that. You know what Jesus emphasizes? Prayer. Now, does that mean sacrifices aren't important? Preaching's not important? Music's not important? Teaching's not important? All important. All needful. But Jesus chose to remind the people, what's the goal of this? A house of prayer for who? All nations. And now, I know the temple was a temple, and the church is the church. But we see a lot of similarities that the Lord and the authors of Scripture tie between the physical temple and the church. And in fact, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit when we come to Christ. He indwells us individually. But I also believe that when the body gathers as the body of Christ, we become the church. Like, you are not individually the church. There's this like thing going around like, you're the church individually. That's not true to Scripture. Anytime you read of the church, it's when the body of Christ gathered. So we're the church body. We're members. So when you leave here, you're a member of the body of Christ. You're a member of the church. But the church whole is always when the gathering takes place. And we go out from here as the church, as the body of Christ, with the intended purpose of what? Seeing people saved, discipled, and becoming part of the church, the body of Christ. And so when we gather as the body of Christ, what should drive us? Yes, preaching is needful. Music is needful and great to worship. And we give and we sacrifice in the sense of giving offerings. And we teach the word of God and we fellowship and we encourage. But man, prayer, that's the engine that drives the church. And I'll always say it, and I believe it's true, that if we are not a praying church, we're a powerless church. It is prayer that drives the power of the church. Because prayer is seeking the one who is the head of the church. This is his body. So he works, he moves, he saves, he disciples, he draws. We're just vessels he fills with his gospel and his spirit and uses for his glory. Prayer is so important and needful for us today. And so here we have this direct connection, the cursing of the fig tree, which had leaves but no fruit. He goes to the temple, and again, a direct connection to Jeremiah. They trusted in their physical, but there was no fruit. There was no heart. And understanding the context better, understanding the bigger picture here, and seeing the purpose of this cursing of the barren tree, how do we apply this to our lives today? Well, I believe Jesus is calling us to do really two things. There's more to it, but I would say two things. Jesus is calling us to pray in faith and forgiveness. Now, he gives direct context to the fig tree situation. Look at verse 21. I'm sorry, verse 21, 20. Let's go to 20. So they go out of the city the next day, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, withered. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. See, they said the cursed part. That's where this idea comes from. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you have received them, and ye shall have them. Now we want to stop there. We don't like the next verse. And when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any. that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And here's the warning. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Now quickly, do we earn or merit salvation and grace by the act of forgiving someone? No. What's being taught here is that as one who's been forgiven, forgive. That's the ultimate thing. If you claim that God has forgiven you, you claim that you're in Christ, you claim that you have been forgiven, you will forgive. And the warning is that if you cannot forgive, you refuse to forgive, you refuse to extend that kind of same grace to someone else, then there's a chance you're not really forgiven. It's not a guarantee, but that's between you and the Lord to what? Quote, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We pray in faith and forgiveness. Man, we love the idea of praying in faith. Lord, give me whatever I ask. I'll take two of those. But then he says, while you're praying, forgive. Well, who do I forgive, Lord? Any that you have aught against. Yeah, but not that person. No, any who have. Well, what about them? No, any you have aught against. When the disciples were passing the fig tree the next morning, noticing now it is withered from the roots, Peter speaks up and points it out to Christ, as though Christ hadn't known what was going on. The response of Jesus seems disconnected, but I do not believe that is the case. Jesus uses this point to the disciples as a lesson on faith and prayer. The disciples are shocked to see this tree withered, even its leaves, in a short time. Notice that. Even the religious works withered away. In Matthew's account, they comment how soon it has withered. Jesus tells them that this seems impossible to believe, but by faith they will see and do many great things, and he says, even greater things. They're going to see a lot more interesting things in the book of Acts. They're going to experience many things in the book of Acts. They're going to pray, and God's going to do something. Peter's going to pray, and Tabitha. I remembered the other Dorcas is her other name, but Tabitha. Tabitha rises from the dead. But first, Peter prayed. And so Peter's like, Lord, this is hard for me to understand. How did this tree wither so fast? He says, just have faith in God because you're going to see some crazy things. That's my paraphrase. There's going to be some things you're going to see. It's going to be hard for you to understand, but just have faith in God because God can do it through prayer. It seems impossible, but with God, all things are possible. They must have a strong faith. Strong faith. And by it, Jesus says, with bold and vivid hyperbole, that they can cast a mountain, most likely the Mount of Olives, which was near them in this roadside, into the sea. It's a pretty crazy example, but was Jesus being literal that I can literally pray a mountain be picked up and thrown into the ocean? Most likely he's using hyperbole. The example of the Jewish thinking, a mountain is strong, secure, steadfast, unmovable. And if prayer can move a mountain, that's powerful. So Jesus is saying, listen, if you pray believing and trusting in Christ, there is nothing that God cannot do. Of course, our prayers are always based on the will of God. And we will see such joy and peace when we align our desires with his desires, and then we pray for our desires to be fulfilled. You want your desires fulfilled? Make your desires his desires, then pray for those desires to be fulfilled. Watch the joy, peace, and love of Christ that just overwhelms you. Notice also the call of Christ as well, again, as we mentioned, to forgive as we are praying. This forgiveness is evidence that we have been forgiven and evidence of our faith that is strong according to Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, we're going to dive more into this idea of forgiveness and prayer and how that connects as we continue our study through Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount tonight. So we'll talk even more about that tonight and even into next week about how that idea of forgiveness ties into our prayer lives. But here we see the call to forgive. What other application can we draw from this passage? Well, I believe one other thing that Jesus doesn't specifically mention in the text, but I believe is clear to us as New Testament believers, is to produce fruit. To produce fruit. These are in your notes, but John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, talks about abiding in the vine and the vine abiding in us, and he will produce fruit through us. He will prune us and cut away the things that need to be removed so that we may produce fruits. Galatians chapter 5 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, which is produced by the Holy Spirit. You see, those who are securely in Christ are called to produce fruit. This fruit is not by our doing, but seen in our lives as we abide in Christ, walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. All true believers will produce fruit. Let me say that again. All true believers will produce fruit. That's a guarantee of God's word. However, as we grow in Christ, draw near to Christ, abide in Christ, and submit to the Father in our relationship with Christ, the Spirit will prune us to produce more fruit and much more fruit. There are times and seasons where we will seem to bear less fruit. That is not because God has lost us and the Spirit has left us. It is because we have allowed maybe unrepentant sin in our lives, and we're distracted and disconnected, and we're not focused on the things of Christ. And I believe in those moments and seasons, God convicts us and draws us away from those things so that we may produce fruit. So the question we must ask is this: do you, do I, do we, and don't answer out loud, but do you see fruit in your life? Do you see fruit? Do you see God producing fruit in you? John chapter 15, Galatians chapter 5, read the fruit of the Spirit. Do you see those things? First John chapter 1 is a great text on, do you see God working in your life? Really, the whole epistle of 1 John. Or do we see merely the appearance of fruits? Are we deceiving ourselves, only hearing the word and thinking that outward religion will satisfy the Lord? If there is no fruit, I would strongly encourage you to evaluate your relationship with Christ. The question you should ask is, do you know Christ? If not, the invitation is always the same. Would you come today, repenting of your sin and placing your faith in the cross? For those who do know Christ, let's be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. That's really what's happening. Israel was deceived. Look at all their leaves. We look beautiful. And you're barren. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And when we practice and pursue Christ, we will watch the Lord bring about an abundance of fruit for his glory and get the blessings of others, not our blessing, the blessing of others. We'll be blessed, but it's primarily his glory and the blessing of others. So in this passage, as we conclude, we see the cursed fig tree, a crazy moment in the life of Christ that seems confusing and out of place, but really fits perfectly in Christ's mission. But I also want to draw our attention to another cursed tree. On one side of the city on Monday of the Holy Week stood a barren fig tree, withered to its roots. The disciples noticed it the next day. Matthew's account says it withered right then and there. They just weren't paying attention. They didn't see it wither before their eyes. It's cursed. It stood as a parable for Israel, the rebellious children of God. On the other side of Jerusalem will soon stand another tree, this one made by man, also fruitless. On it hung the Son of Man, cursed as are all who hang on a tree. The fig tree is a sign against a godless nation that had scorned the covenant promises of God, its barrenness revealing the living death of a people without God. The cross of Christ is a sign of a new covenant, a new nation, under a new promise that receives the promise of the Holy Spirit. From this death springs life and the promise of worldwide blessing, God with us. I'm going to ask that you bow in prayer as we seek the Lord this morning. Father, as we come before you, as we think about this moment that on Monday, there stood on one side of Jerusalem a cursed fig tree representing the broken covenant of your people, the rebellious children of God in Israel, those that had the appearance of fruit but only leaves, distant and far from you. And on the other side of Jerusalem, in just a few short days following, will stand the cross of Christ that symbolizes that no matter how far we go, you will always pursue us with your grace and give us the opportunity to be saved. Lord, if anything Israel did not deserve you to come. We, as humanity, did not deserve you to come to us. But you came, and you died on that cross, and were buried, and rose again. And Lord, while the cross, in and of itself, meaning the wood itself, the cross was fruitless. It was barren. But the minute you died on that cross, the minute your blood intermingled with that wood, the minute it became known, not just as a cross of crucifixion, but the cross of Christ, and your body was taken from that cross and laid in that borrowed tomb, and 3 days later you rose again, that cross became fruitful. And even 2,000 years later, it's bearing fruit. Because people are coming to salvation and having their sins forgiven because of what you did for them on that cross. And so, Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, they would come to know you. They would stop trusting in themselves, their pride, their arrogance, their foolishness. And Lord, I don't call it foolishness. You do. Any who reject God, your word says, are fools. Because it is so clearly written, not only in creation, but all over the word of God, that you died for us, was buried, and rose again, and all who put their faith in you will be saved. Lord, I stand as one who desperately needs and needed grace, broken and sinful, and yet you came, and you offered eternal life. Father, I pray that we, as followers of Christ, we would pursue you and walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, desiring that you would prune us and clip away the things that don't need to be there, that we would produce fruit for your glory. Lord, help us to produce fruit and not just leaves. Help us to be a church that doesn't just look the part. Let's get all the appearance of fruit, but help us to be a church that's producing fruit, pursuing Christ, passionately being men and women of prayer. And as we pray in faith and in forgiveness. And so, Father, thank you for all of this. May you apply this as we need individually for your glory by the working of your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning as we are led in a song of invitation? Would you respond as God leads in whatever way? Would you come and pray? Maybe you in your life, you would be honest enough to say, Lord, I see a lot of leaves, a lot of appearance. I look the part, but I don't see the fruit like I need to see it. Maybe you come and say, Lord, would you produce that fruit in me for your glory? So whatever it is that God is doing, would you respond as we sing?